Just by way of reminder, last week we finished the book of Ezra on a very awkward note. We divorced all the pagan wives and kicked them out of the country. And then we listed everybody's name who married a pagan woman. And then the book ended. That was a really kind of awkward ending. We talked a little bit about that last week. And it's a reminder of what had happened previously in the book of Ezra, that they built the temple, which is all great. They started it, then they stopped, and then they came back to it, and they finally finished it, then they dedicated it, there's a huge celebration, and nothing happens. The second movement of Ezra and Nehemiah, if you see that all as one scroll, which it's traditionally been, the second movement is exactly the same thing. Ezra shows up, brings another wave of exiles, another wave of Levites, another wave of temple workers, another wave of wealth from Persia to Jerusalem. And he gets there to see how the religious state of Jerusalem is, and it's in shambles because the priests are just marrying pagan women. They're encouraging others to do the same, and nobody realized, guys, that's one of the problems we've had since we ever got into the land, is we married pagan people, and then it turned into a huge disaster. And so Ezra prays his prayer of community confession and encourages them to act. And so now we're picking up the third and final movement of Ezra, Nehemiah. So I want you to be aware of parallels from the first two. Today we'll just probably see the one. So this week we're going to jump into to Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. The book of Nehemiah picks up 13 years after Ezra had left to go back to Jerusalem. I believe if I did this right, Ezra left in year 7 of Artaxerxes. Nehemiah is going to leave in year 20 of Artaxerxes. And so 13 years have taken place in between that time period. There's still the Egyptian rebellion issue that has mostly been resolved in this time frame. So Artaxerxes is a little bit less worried about that. And so we pick up with Nehemiah, and as we saw at the end, I love how Nehemiah writes his little journal diary. He talks about all this stuff, and then the last sentence of the first chapter is, "Oh yeah, and by the way, I was a cupbearer to the king." So there we have it again. We have another Jewish person in close proximity to the ruler of the greatest empire to have ever existed, who is seeking God and seeking the good of his people. So let's go ahead and jump in Nehemiah chapter 1. This is where Nehemiah is introduced, as well as there is a prayer by Nehemiah here. During the month of Kislev, which is our November, December, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, I was in the fortress city of Susa. Where have we seen Susa before? Esther. Okay. So Nehemiah is hanging out in Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. So here in verse 2, we see that Nehemiah identifies Hanani as a brother. This can just mean generic Jewish person. Likely what we see in the future in the book of Nehemiah, he puts this guy in charge of Jerusalem for a while. So there's a good chance that he's actually his brother. So Hanani might have gone to Jerusalem to check on relatives, to check on things of that nature. As Nehemiah will bring up, his ancestors are buried there, so maybe there was some sort of trip involved that. Nehemiah sees Hanani come back. Nehemiah, obviously being the cupbearer, can't get free all the time to just travel to Jerusalem whenever he wants to. And so he asks, "So how's Jerusalem? How are the people who have survived the exile and who went back?" And so then Hanani reports back in verse 3, "The remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned down." And to this, Nehemiah reacts quite strongly, to which we would be very kind of confused, because Nebuchadnezzar in 586 and or 587 wiped out Jerusalem. Like, that's nothing new. The walls have been crushed and gates have been burned down. But what is a possibility is either when Ezra had gone back in this 13-year time frame is when in Ezra chapter 4, nope, Yeah, Ezra chapter 4, I believe. They are complaining about the walls, and then Artaxerxes says, hey, stop them by force if necessary. And it's possible, whether that was before Ezra left to go to Jerusalem or after Ezra went to Jerusalem and they started repairing the walls, whatever the case is, Artaxerxes at one point said, stop it. I don't want no walls built in Jerusalem. I've got a rebellion in Egypt. That's my main thoroughfare. I can't be having any more rebellions on my hands. So he tells the local people, who we'll see are opposed to Jerusalem being rebuilt, he tells them, tear it down. So Nehemiah gets this report that, yeah, Jerusalem hasn't really made any progress since 75 years ago. Nothing's really, you know, as a city, nothing has really changed. The temple's there, it's, you know, small and kind of pathetic. And then there's people there that said that they're going to follow God again after they didn't. And so his brother's report is that Jerusalem's kind of in shambles. You know, you're better off here in Susa. So in verse 4, when I heard these words, Nehemiah speaking, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And here we see Nehemiah responds to the bad report with fervent prayer. When we had those verses read for our scripture reading, I won't make us go through and reread them all, but here are the main highlights of Nehemiah's prayer as you continue to read these as I bring these up. In verses 5 through the beginning of 6, he pleads for the covenant-keeping God of Israel to listen to him. He says, you're a God who keeps your promises, and I want to talk to him, okay? And I want you to hear me, because that's the God that I know and the God that I'm talking to. Then at the end of verse 6 and into 7, he's talking to this covenant-keeping God of Israel, and he confesses the unfaithfulness of his people. He says, hey, I know that we didn't do what was right. We've sinned, committed sin, corrupt, and acted corruptly against you. And you are the God who keeps his promises. And so then what he does after he says, I want to talk to the covenant promising keeping God of Israel. I know that we broke your commands, but then he says in verses 8 through 10, he claims the promise that God gave to Moses. In verses 8 through 10, he repeats what Moses was told and Moses was telling the people before ever entering the land, like way back when. And God said, if you don't listen to me, I'm going to kick you out. And no matter how far into the world you go, I will find you and I will bring you back. And Nehemiah says, no argument here. We definitely sinned and acted corruptly. Israel deserved everything that it got. I confess that, but isn't it time for you to fulfill your promises? Now, as we talked about way early on in the sermon series at the beginning of Ezra, the 70 years is kind of up. No matter which 70 you're counting, by Nehemiah's time, 70 is well done. 70 years of disgrace, 70 years of Babylon, 70 years of actual captivity, all of it's done. And Nehemiah's like, so why is Jerusalem still in disgrace? You're the God that I know keeps covenant with his people. We broke it. But you said that when we break it, you're going to do this, and you did that, but you said you're going to bring us back. And then in verse 11, he closes with kind of like a vague request to the reader until you read the rest of verse 11. It says, please, Lord, be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the servants who delight in your name. Give your servant success today and have compassion on him in the presence of this man. And we're like, okay. Who, what are you doing, Nehemiah? And he says, oh, yeah, I was the cupbearer to the king of Persia, you know, Artaxerxes, the guy who destroyed the walls and sent a bunch of money back to Jerusalem. He's a very complex individual. So then, in chapter 2, we see what Nehemiah has been planning while praying. This is important for us not to miss, and it would be easy for us to do, because it says during the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. We don't know Jewish months super well, but the month was November, our November, December, end of November, beginning of December, and now it is end of March, beginning of April. 4 months after Nehemiah heard the report that Jerusalem was in disgrace and everything's a wreck. And Nehemiah said, I've been fervently seeking God, for 4 months. Okay, so what happens in chapter 2 is Nehemiah finally gets a chance. He's been given an open door to make his request 4 months after he hears the report. In verse 1 and 2, the wine was set before the king. I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had never been sad in his presence before. So the king said to me, "Why are you so sad when you're not sick?" So I was like, "Hey, are you feeling okay? You don't look so good." "Yeah, I'm fine. I feel well." "Then what's wrong with you?" He's like, if you're not sick and you're this sad, it's nothing but depression or sadness of heart. Like, the pagan king of Persia sees his cupbearer having a bad day and asks, "So what's going on? You feel okay? You feel okay? Yeah. So like, what are you so distressed about? Let's do some quick therapy right now." And the end of verse 2, Nehemiah puts in this little aside. "I was overwhelmed with fear." He's like, "Oh, okay, I'm sat in front of the king. The king's now asking me about it." And I'm like, "Okay, well, this isn't fun." But then he replies to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" So here he gets an open door. The king asks him about why he's so upset. And then he prays for courage during this instance. And he says, "Hey, I need to take this open door." And he responds to Artaxerxes in a way that Artaxerxes would religiously understand Nehemiah's dismay. For Artaxerxes, being part of the Zoroastrian thing, and as far as all the other religions of that day, leaving your ancestors' tombs in ruins is sacrilegious. You don't do that. And although the Empire of Babylon didn't really much care about their subjects at all, Artaxerxes, as a Persian empire king, he's concerned about that. And so Nehemiah says, like, well, wouldn't you be sad if the city of your ancestors laid in ruins and you couldn't go back and fix up their tombs and anything, and it just laying out there wide open for everyone to just come in and desecrate it however they want to? So Artaxerxes sympathetically asks Nehemiah, "So what's your request? What do you want to do about it?" You know? And so Nehemiah says, I'm in distress because the city where my ancestors are buried is completely ruined. And the king's like, "Okay. And?" So, in verse 5, Nehemiah, "So I prayed to the God of heaven," in the middle of the conversation with the king, right? Just throwing it out to God, and says, "Okay, if this is the door, I guess we'll try it." And then he answers the king after he talks to God, and he says, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, will you send me to Judah and to the city where my ancestors are buried, so that I may rebuild it?" He literally asks, "Can I go to the city, the house of the graves of my fathers?" Says, reminder, like, you understand that this is a problem, so will you send me back so that I can rebuild it? Now, I think at this point, when he identifies Judah and a city in Judah, I think Artaxerxes knows, like, oh, we're talking about that Jerusalem wall project that I stopped. Hence why Nehemiah might have been filled with fear, right? You're going to go confront the king of all Persia with the fact that he stopped any rebuilding of the wall of your ancestors, and now you're sad about it, and now he's like, "Why are you sad?" "Well, it's your fault." So Nehemiah says, "Will you send me back to Judah and to Jerusalem so that I can rebuild it?" And so this next verse is a cool speculative thing here. Verse 6, "The king, with the queen seated beside him." So that queen very well could be Artaxerxes' wife, but it is also equally likely that it's, you know, if Nehemiah as a Jewish person is identifying the queen in any sort of way that matters, could be Esther. Not because Esther's married to Artaxerxes, because identifying who she's married to is already, we've already covered all of that, but because she would be quote-unquote queen mother. She still retained that title, even though she wasn't married to the active king. It would still be in the royal household. So here's the scene. We got a Jewish guy serving wine to a pagan king, who's the stepson of Esther, and Esther sitting in the room. And that's the day Artaxerxes noticed that Nehemiah is sad. Out of 4 months. So Nehemiah is standing before likely Queen Esther and her stepson Artaxerxes, and they ask, well, how long will your journey take and when will you return? Well, that's a really positive response, right? He says, will you send me back? And they say, well, how long is it going to take when you're coming back? Well, that presupposes they're going to say yes, because they're like, okay, well, when do you need your ticket back home? And so then they set a definite time, and it pleased the king to send me. So the king's going to send Nehemiah back to Judah, back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls of his ancestors. Okay? See any parallelism between Zerubbabel and Ezra? We've got a pagan king of Persia commissioning a Jewish sort of some form of official in the royal court to go back to Jerusalem. Now, if we've been following the pattern so far, what should we expect next? What's Artaxerxes going to send with Nehemiah? A ring or a whole bunch of money. Okay? So every time Persia has ever been like, hey, should we build the temple in Jerusalem? They're like, yes, here's a bunch of money. Let's send Ezra. Here's a whole bunch of money for the temple. And so Nehemiah, as the cupbearer, is now saying, will you send me back to Jerusalem? And he's like, okay, sure. When you come back, great. Let's do it. So then verse 7, I also said to the king, if it pleases the king, Nehemiah's just testing his luck here. If it pleases the king, let me have letters written to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates rivers so that they will grant me safe passage until I reach Judah. That part, totally understanding, right? Here's your official pass to be on the road. Nobody thinks you're running away. Off to the races you go. Every governor will do that. It likely also covers the fact that Nehemiah shouldn't be paying taxes, that kind of stuff, just like we saw with Ezra. And then, but Nehemiah keeps going. And let me have a letter written to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to rebuild the gates of the temple's fortress, the city wall, and the home where I will live. So we went from Nehemiah being dismayed, praying to God for 4 months, will you please just keep your promises? And he's preparing and saying, like, maybe I'll get an opportunity at some point. I can talk to Artaxerxes about it. He finally gets the opportunity, and every step he's looking around being like, okay, I guess God's opening the door a little bit more. And you give Nehemiah an inch, he's going to take a mile. Not only was he allowed to tell Artaxerxes, hey, it's your fault you destroyed the city of my ancestors. He was also saying, like, will you send me back so I can fix the thing? And by the way, do you want to pay for it? And if we follow the pattern, the king granted my request, for I was graciously strengthened by my God. So, verse 9, I went to the governors of the region west. So he travels. Verse 10, when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, official heard that someone had come to seek the well-being of the Israelites, they were greatly displeased. Circle will highlight those names. We'll see them quite a bit. But this is another repeat phrase. Every time that the Jewish people go back to Jerusalem, there is opposition from the people in the land. So the king of Persia says, Nehemiah, you can go. We're going to give you all sorts of government official paperwork. You're going to be gone for a while. It's great. Take a pass and get as much wood out of the forest that you need and go rebuild the city of your ancestors and let me know when you're done. He arrives in Jerusalem, takes 3 days to rest. Verse 12, I got up at night and took a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I took was the one I was riding. So Nehemiah then makes his trip to Jerusalem, and he does this secret nighttime journey to go evaluate the work, and he doesn't want to get people's hopes up, and he doesn't want people to think, oh, we can't do that. He's going to go see firsthand the report that his brother gave him, which was Jerusalem's walls are completely destroyed, gates are burned with fire, we're in massive distress and disgrace here. So he takes out a donkey, presumably, or some sort of other animal. He went out during the night through the valley gate. And if If you're good with imperial directions, that's going to be south and west sort of corner of Jerusalem. I'll have a picture of the gates and stuff next week, as it will be more important then. But he goes out the southwest corner, and he turns south, and he goes around. It says he goes to the Serpent's Well, Dung Gate, inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Went on to the Fountain Gate. He's continuing in a counterclockwise position, rotation. To the King's Pool. Farther down, it became too narrow for my animal to go through, so I went up at night by the way of the valley and inspected the wall. So he abandons his animal. He walks that wall because there's so much rubble that the animal can't get through. It's topographically, it's a valley. It's steep, and the wall had been falling down. There's just no way to get across it on the animal he was riding. So he goes up, and depending on what he intends us to understand, it says that he goes back to the valley gate. It could be implied or inferred that he's going all the way around back to the valley gate, or that his journey was so rough around the walls that he had to go backwards and then went back in. He had seen enough. He knew what kind of work needed to be done. Okay, so he doesn't tell anyone about it until like the next day or so. Verse 16, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, for I had not yet told the Jews, priests, nobles, officials, or the rest of those who would be doing the work. It's like all these people that are going to build a wall, I didn't want to tell them that they were going to be building a wall. So I said to them after his night trip, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned down. Come, let's rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace. And I told them how the gracious hand of my God had been on me and what the king had said to me. So he tells them the whole story. They're like, hey, let's rebuild the walls. And everyone's going to be like, you mean this during the same reign of the guy who just told everybody else to destroy the wall the first time that we tried to do anything to it? And anyway, I was like, let me tell you about it. I'm his cupbearer, and I was there, and I had this whole conversation, and God's like, hey, let's make Artaxerxes pay for the wall. And so he heads down, and when they hear the story, this is what they say. They said, let's start rebuilding. And they were encouraged to do this work. So the Jewish officials, the leaders in the area in Jerusalem, were encouraged because God had sent them yet another individual with a commission from the earthly emperor of Persia to tell them, hey, God is going to keep his promises. Let's rebuild. And so they say, let's do it. However, not everyone responds to Nehemiah's plan so positively. The people of the region respond with mockery. Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard about this. They mocked and despised us and said, what is this you're doing? What are you up to? You're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem? And then they accuse in a question, they say, are you rebelling against the king? Because that's what they have been saying for decades now about Jerusalem. Even building the temple, they said, was an act of rebellion when the emperor had sent them to do that very thing. And so they say, you rebel against the king? Because I know Artaxerxes told us to stop you the first time. So what do you think you're doing? Nehemiah looks him square in the eye and he says this, the God of heaven is the one who will grant us success. We, his servants, will start building, and you have no share, right, or historic claim in Jerusalem. It's like, you don't own property here. You will never own property here. And you haven't in the past and have no historic right to claim this as your own. We, the God of heaven, whom this city belongs to, we will rebuild this wall. Watch us. He boldly looks them in the eye and tells them, hey, no, this isn't rebellion. One, our loyalty lies higher to the God of heaven. And anyway, here's my government paperwork that says Artaxerxes is going to pay us to get this wall fixed. We're going to pick up next week with how all that actually ends up taking place. If you want to read ahead, read chapters 3 and 4 for next week. A lot of things, gate names and lots of names of people, but we're going to see how Nehemiah organizes the work. But what are the lessons that we can learn from just these first two chapters of Nehemiah? So I have 1, 2, 3, 4. I have 4. Here are the 4 lessons that we can learn from Nehemiah chapter 1 through 2. First, like Nehemiah, we too should personally concern ourselves with the welfare and state of our brothers and sisters, locally and globally. We need to engage ourselves in knowing how others are doing and praying on their behalf. We need to care about hearing what is going on where we are not. We need to pray for them. And as we see the rest of these lessons, we're going to understand that our prayer life is actually something much more deeper than just being able to string together a whole lot of words. But we need to be like Nehemiah and have a heart to know about believers in our context that we might not even know in areas that we have never been, but also those around us. We need to care and have a heart like Nehemiah, and I would argue like Jesus. Second, a lesson we can learn from Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2 is that like Nehemiah, we too should not take lightly the burdens given to us by God. I say that because Nehemiah hears this report and it isn't a joyous thing. Nehemiah's not like, finally, I get to be an architect. I've been waiting my whole life. Nehemiah is devastated at the fact that the reason the walls are destroyed is because Israel didn't keep the covenant with God. God told them, if you don't keep the covenant with me, I'm going to do this to you. The fact is, we're not back in the land, and the whole thing situated perfectly is our fault, not God's, to begin with. So there's a burden, there's a weight that Nehemiah inherits from this report, and he doesn't take it lightly. For 4 months, Nehemiah prayed to God to hear and answer him. In this, he also prepared a plan and waited for God's timing and approval before pushing forward. Oftentimes, you read the story of Nehemiah, it's like, I hear a report, I'm devastated, next week I go talk to the king. It was a four-month waiting period where Nehemiah said, God, are you listening? Are you going to keep your promises? Are you going to send us back? What are we missing? Because here's the thing. Nehemiah knew about the first wave of exiles that went back. He knew that they had eventually, finally, finished building the temple and that nothing really happened. He also knew that Ezra, an expert in the law, had gone back to see the religious state of the people, and it wasn't much better than before the exile. And they divorced all their pagan wives and still nothing. The walls are still ruined. Nehemiah knows something is wrong, and so he takes his burden seriously. He prepares his plan, but waits for God to approve it and for his timing. And because of Nehemiah's patience and persistence, he was prepared when God finally opened the door. Let that be a lesson for us. Because our prayer life ought to be a time where we're preparing for God to answer and to open the door. So that we're ready. Because here's how it often works, right? We want to do this thing, whatever it is, call it a ministry, a program, job transition, whatever you want to talk about. We want to do the thing, and then like maybe we'll pray about it for like a week, and then we're going to make a plan, and then we'll try to make the plan happen, and then see if God like stops our plan. Nehemiah is completely backwards from that. He says, okay, God, you're the God that needs to do something. I'm willing to do it. I would like to do it. Will you let me do it? And when God finally says, today's the day, Nehemiah knew exactly what to do because he was ready. He didn't wait and pray and then not make any plans. He had plans ready to go. And when God said, today's the day, he was ready to roll. And he was ready to roll because in this situation, he was like saying, I prayed to God while trying to talk to the king. Obviously pretty short prayer, right? But he was able to say, thank you, God. I guess this is it. So you want to send me back to the city where you destroyed all the walls? Sure. And he's like, should I keep going? Okay. You want to pay for it? But Nehemiah's prayer life prepared him for this opportunity. Prayer is not a waste of your time. It is not a thing to do for God to give you a stamp of approval for your plans. It is the plan. It is the stage of preparation. And if you're not engaging in preparation, why do you think he will let you go and do your big plan, whatever it might be, if you are not ready? So we ought to understand that this type of burden that Nehemiah was given doesn't just come with the promotion without the time needed to prepare us to face our mission. That's something we need to engage in here and now. The third lesson we can learn from Nehemiah chapter 1 through 2 is that, like Nehemiah, we need to make sure that our mission or ministry, whatever we are working on, is not self-centered or self-glorifying. Nehemiah knew that the walls weren't going to be built by himself. He said, like, I went to go survey the wall. I didn't tell anyone that was going to be doing the work about building the walls. He saw the walls. He knew that it was too big of a job for him to do on his own. He already knew that before he went, but he knew the walls weren't going to be built by himself. But he also knew that coming in and forcing everyone to do the work due to the authority Artaxerxes had vested in him would not be successful either. He could have just come in and said, Artaxerxes wants you to rebuild the walls. Get to work. He knew that that wasn't going to take, and wasn't going to be successful either. So he surveyed the work, he prepared a plan, and then he recruited the community to commit to the work. And this is what he asked the officials and the leaders. This is what he ended up doing to the whole community in the next chapter as well. Nehemiah's leadership in this construction project is a worthy method to emulate. Nehemiah didn't recruit people to work on the wall because the work was beneath him. He didn't say, like, this whole building a wall thing's not really, you know, that's kind of for lowly people to do, so I got to recruit those people. That's not why he recruited the community. He recruited the community because the rebuilding of the community's identity was much more important than the physical wall. He knew if he could get the group of people in Jerusalem to build the wall around Jerusalem, that the community of Jerusalem would re-inherit their identity as a community. Because right now, there's just a bunch of people living around a bunch of ruins. And he wants to bring the community together. And the only way that he saw that they could bring the community together was to involve them all in the building project. And we'll see how he does that next week. This is one of the reasons why here at Sand Creek, Michael and I do not want to ever be seen as the professional ministers. We do all that we should do all the work of the ministry. We're trying to recruit you, the corporate body of believers, to do the work of the ministry. Why is that? One, because we believe God sovereignly placed you as individuals in this community for a purpose and with your own giftings. We fully believe that. Just like we believe that God has put us here, we believe God has put you here, and that is an important thing because there's a reason that you are here. Secondly, we believe that the building of this church's fellowship, unity, and camaraderie is far more important than the programs that we offer. The close-knit fellowship and family-like bond by working together is far more important than how big of a church or what building we build or what ministry programs we do. That relational community identity is far more important. Aside from all that, Michael and I also know that the mission of the church that Jesus gave is far too big for the two of us to do by ourselves. We're not going to reach the ends of the world on our own. That is a mission that Jesus has given to each and every believer, not just to pastors or missionaries. And then finally, we also hope that the efforts, struggles, and successes of working together form family-type bonds between vastly different people here. This is the struggle the people in Jerusalem faced. They had no real identity. They'd been sent far out into Babylon, into the uttermost parts of the world. God is recovering them, and they're all like, well, we're all part Jewish. But just being from the same nation isn't the same as being part of a community. And just like us, from all over the place, from every background of world thing you can think of, Jesus is unifying us together into one new body. And we can do that here by working the ministry together. So like Nehemiah, we need to be fostering the building of a community far more than the outcome of the project we are working on. Finally, the last lesson I have for us from Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2 is, like Nehemiah, we too should not be surprised to find that there will be opposition to our work. We'll see how Nehemiah handles this deep-seated opposition in further details in the next several chapters of this book. However, we do see that the opposition does not faze him at all. Nehemiah was prepared by his patient and persistent prayers, and he knew God was behind him, not to mention also the king of Persia. And this is one of the cool things that I feel like is a connection to the story of Esther. In Nehemiah's response to his people who were opposing him and accusing him of rebelling against the king, he looks them dead in the eye with great boldness and courage and says, God's going to make this work. Watch. And where did that courage come from? It came from a correct calculation of his circumstances. He had seen God moving. He was walking with God, in step with God, in God's timing. And every step of the way, God kept moving. And so when opposition comes up to him, he's like, you guys have no idea what you're messing with. I was a cupbearer before the king of all Persia, and now I have a government paperwork that says I'm basically the new governor of Jerusalem, and I have a free pass to take all the wood out of the forest that I need. He correctly calculated his circumstances, and the reason he was able to do that was because he prepared himself in persistent and patient prayer. So let that be what we do. Let's pray. Let's do the work of praying to be prepared, so that when God does decide today's the day, we're not like, oh, but I need like another month. God's like, no, today's the day. Let's go. Let's do it. You're ready to roll. And if you follow this method or this example, what you end up finding is that you will have the courage to take the steps necessary because you have already correctly calculated exactly where you are. God's moving you. God's moving this out of your way. And even when you face opposition, you will have the courage to say, God is the one who's going to make this work, not me. So sit back and watch. Dear and Father, we thank you for the story that has begun in the book of Nehemiah of yet another man that you sovereignly placed inside the palace of a pagan empire. That he cared about not only his people, but your people. That he understood the reason for their circumstances that they were under, and yet he also understood the God that they worshipped was moving to bring them back. We thank you for his willingness to participate, and also that he patiently prepared himself in prayer, waiting for you to give him the green light. And we thank you that you are sovereign and overseeing all of Israel's life as a nation, as a community, and even in this time where they really struggled with a community identity, you sent someone to help unite them with common purpose, goal, mission, and work. We pray that we would be able to see from your word in the end of Nehemiah how you work and how communities can build bonds. And let that be the way our church and every church around us that truly follows after you be known for. To be known as a community of people who have family-like bonds with people who are drastically different than each other. And we thank you that now we have the Spirit who enables that kind of work to succeed. And we pray that you use your Spirit to strengthen us, to encourage us, to help us correctly calculate our circumstances. And we pray that we would not neglect the work of prayer, knowing that it is what you do to prepare us for the plans that you have in motion already. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.